Second Peter, we are in the second chapter, and we've come as far as the third verse. Peter laid a foundation in the first chapter about our faith, like precious faith, that we have the same faith and privilege as those men who walked with Jesus Christ, who saw him, who saw him after his resurrection, who saw him ascend. Peter says we have like precious faith, and that there are great and precious promises given to us whereby we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And he goes on through an exercise of what we should be doing with our lives. And then he tells us that we can depend on the scripture that is trustworthy. And then he warns and says, you know, there were false teachers among the children of Israel, even as there shall be among you. Now he warns the church, the body of Christ, that there will be false teachers in its midst. You know, the church creates that environment just by, you know, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And just by the fact that, you know, we've lived in a world that every time we've trusted it in some way, it's crushed our heart. Every time you extend yourself, you just get ripped off or let down. Then all of a sudden you come to the church, and it's supposed to be an environment where we can let down our walls, where we can be vulnerable. It doesn't matter what race we are. It doesn't matter what background we're from. It doesn't matter how much we make or our social status, or that it's genuinely we're supposed to care about one another. And there's two problems in that. One is that you'll come and you revel in that and enjoy that, and then all of a sudden you discover that some of the other Christians in the church are human. And it's like mind-blowing or something. You thought that they were superhuman or something. And that's a mandatory course. That's not an elective. But the other problem that we find is that kind of environment opens the door for false teachers and wolves and those who would come in amongst God's people then, because the environment is open, and take advantage. And Peter is warning about that. Peter is a remarkable man, no doubt, knowing that he must shortly put off, he says, this tabernacle. He knows that his time of his exodus is at hand. And he does both things. He lays down the truth. He's very encouraging. He's challenging about the word of God and the promises that we have and the faith that we have. But then he does the other thing, is that he brings the hammer down on the false teachers. Because we can be unbalanced in either way. You know, some people who get into apologetic type ministries, who go hunting for the false and the things that are wrong, it's interesting to watch their ministries over the years, because they start out with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They start out with, you know, some stuff that we would expect, and then they go to the, you know, Benny Hinn's and you know, Robert Tilton's. And then pretty soon they're in the church, because you know, that you go through the normal course, and then they're looking at people that are not heretical or aberrant, but may have a different doctrinal position. I can labor with people that are cessationists. I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active today, and the power of the Holy Spirit needs to be active in the church today. But there are people out there that don't believe that, that love Christ, that are Christians. And I can evangelize with them, and I can work with them. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe Christ is coming soon. Take care of it. I believe in the kingdom age, 1,000 years. But I can evangelize and work with somebody who doesn't. That's not an aberrant position. It's another position. And look, people who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture hope that I'm right. I know that. And if I am, they'll be wrong forever. If it's a post-tribulation rapture, I can change my position. So there are those positions in the church that are acceptable, that are not aberrant. that are established. They're scholars on both sides of those kinds of positions. But there are things in the church that are aberrant and that are heretical. And Peter does both things. Peter affirms the positive. He affirms those things that we should believe. And then he brings down the hammer on those that are in error. We have to be careful that we don't just look for trouble everywhere, that we're not just critical, that we not just everywhere we look, we're like God's CIA or something, you know, finding everything that's wrong with the church. That's imbalance. And the other imbalance thing is that all we do is, you know, we're positive. We're a bunch of nice people and we want to talk about nice stuff and we want to present nice messages to a nice people in a nice world. That's an illusion. I mean, you know, both things are there. Charles Spurgeon, when he named his periodical that was written, he called it The Sword and the Trowel from Nehemiah, that they work with a trowel in one hand and the sword in the other hand. Both of them are necessary. We have to build and we have to understand what the sword of God's word is for also. And Peter is remarkably balanced in that. He has presented some doctrinally some remarkable truths, and now, as we head into this, he's going to bring down the hammer on the false teachers. He's going to say these are things that you need to be warned about and that you need to look out for. We'll read the first three verses. We've come that far, and then we'll begin in really in verse 4. He says, "But there were also prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly or privately shall bring in alongside," that is, alongside of Christ, "damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them," denying the blood atonement of Christ, "and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Great swelling words. They got all the spiritual talk down to make merchandise of God's people, to get in your wallet, to take advantage of you. "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And he's making a point here that sometimes there are those who seem like they're getting away with something. You can look at some of them on television. Now, there's some great folks on TV, but there are some screwballs on TV. And it's, to me, the more you know the scripture, the easier it is to pick them out, because the Bible says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And you watch some of them, and you know they're ripping people off. You know they're taking advantage of people, and you think, how can the Lord? Well, they're not getting away with it. That's the point that Peter's going to make. He's going to talk about the angels that sinned. He's going to talk about the world during Noah's day. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to say, look, he's going to give us several remarkable instances of judgment. God's going to deal with these false teachers and deceivers. He even judged the angels. Why would he let them go? Then he's going to say he saved Noah and destroyed the whole world at one point in time. Then he's going to say that he delivered Lot and destroyed the cities of the plain. He's going to talk about the fact that it may seem like it's going on for a long time. It may seem like people are getting away with it, but that isn't really at all what's happening. That's what he's going to talk about. So, verse 4, he says, "For if God," now it's in context of that their judgment now for a long time lingereth not and their damnation slumbereth not, in context of that, verse 4, he's going to say this, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," you can put a question mark there if you want, "but cast them down to hell." Now, That word hell is the word Tartarus. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Interesting word. And delivered them into, King James says, chains. It can be that, or pits, your translation might say, of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Now look, then he says, and, because from verse 4 to verse 9, this is a run-on sentence. His English teacher would have smacked his hand, but let's read it. For if God spared not the angel that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, now a parenthesis, you'll see it there, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The idea is verse 7 goes right to verse 9, but he puts that parenthesis in. So let's read 7, then go right to 9. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It's all in context of that their judgment for a long time lingereth not and their damnation slumbereth not, that those things are in motion, that they're going to reap what they've sown, that God enacted certain things when he created the world. There are spiritual laws, there are natural laws. If you sow apple seeds, you're going to get apple trees. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Just those things are in motion, he says. They're not getting away with anything. And he gives three examples. He says this, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, interesting, is he just using that word for hell, which for Hades or the Abuso, the bottomless pit, or is it a specific place? Are they specific pits somewhere where the specific fallen angels that sinned are held? Satan, he tells us, is in the first epistle, seeking like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that he's not bound right now. We know there's demonic activity, but there seems to be a class of angels that fell in a specific way that are bound. Now, when we get to the book of Jude, we're going to hear more about that. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, and he tells us more specifically how they sinned. And no doubt they're both speaking of Genesis chapter 6. Peter will mention the flood at least three times, and then there's an allusion to it here with the sinning angels. As a fisherman, as someone who spent a large part of his life on the Sea of Galilee, I think he was impressed with the whole idea of the flood and probably very familiar with the whole thing. But the angels that sin, we have this strange situation in Genesis 6 where the sons of God went into the daughters of men and took whatever they wanted of them, and it says the Nephilim, or giants, were born of them, which were in the earth in those days, and also after the flood. So there's certain things, it's such a strange idea, okay? It's such a strange idea that many modern scholars want to say, well, that can't be angels sinning, going into human women, producing these strange offspring. That just is illogical, doesn't work in our Western logical scheme of things. So therefore it must be, and they come up with this crazy thing, it's the godly line of Seth and the daughters of Cain. So that when these believers married unbelievers, their kids were giants. That don't happen, or we'd have a bunch of them back in Sunday school. Second of all, it says nothing about daughters of God and sons of men. Thirdly, there was no such thing as the righteous line of Seth, because Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and the whole human line was polluted. And the sons of Seth had to offer sacrifices for their sin, and they were all killed in the flood, this righteous line of Seth. This was something different. The Septuagint translated, the angels of God went into the daughters of men. Every ancient rabbi, church father, every ancient historian, without hesitation, says that these were fallen angels. They left their first estate. We're told that the angels of God, which are in heaven, neither marry or are given in marriage. Jesus teaches that specifically. But there are angels, Jude says, they left their first principality and power, aorist tense, once and for all. They left behind that estate, and they did something they never should have done. And out of that union, it's Bene Elohim there, used three times in the Old Testament, always angels. You have Bar Elohim, used twice, always angels. You have Bene Elim, used twice, both times angels. Something going on there, the polluting of the world, some strange thing taking place, these angels that sinned. Peter says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus to be delivered unto chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Now, Isaiah tells us about those fallen principalities and powers that are reserved unto the day of judgment. We see in Revelation chapter 9, Abaddon Apollyon set loose. An angel comes down with a key to the bottomless pit. The only place there could be a bottomless pit, of course, is in the center of a sphere. The only place there could be a bottomless pit would be in the center of the earth, because every way's up. It would be bottomless. That there's some place there, and some demonic or angelic principality and power is going to be released during the tribulation. Then you have in Revelation 16, you have four spirits or three there, one out of the mouth of the Antichrist, one out of the mouth of the false prophet, one out of the mouth of the beast. They go to deceive the whole world. In Revelation 9, again, I believe you have four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates that are loosed. So I think, and don't believe anything I say. If you're a visitor, you're already thinking, I already don't believe anything you say. What am I doing here? But look, I think in 2 Thessalonians, when it says that the Holy Spirit is restraining, he's the restrainer until the lawless one be revealed, till he removes himself out of the way. He's not restraining war, or he's doing a lousy job. He's not restraining immorality or abortion. He's not restraining violence or bigotry. What the Holy Spirit evidently is restraining is principalities and powers that have been hedged in and bound unto the day of judgment. And I think the post-rapture world is going to be a very strange place. A very strange place. Right now, you, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The presence of the church is a preservative right now. Peter's making a point about false teachers that are mingled in, that they're going to pay their due. They're going to stand before God. And he says, think of the angels that sinned. They were cast down. They were judged, delivered into chains of darkness, to be received unto the day of judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's going to talk about it again in the third chapter. What he's saying there is, there was a whole world that thought they could live however they want to live. If you read Henry Morris's commentary, Henry Morris, a PhD, he's a scientist, he wrote a book, a commentary called The Genesis Record. And when you read through there, he'll tell you that by the time that the flood of Noah comes, there were probably about 3 billion people on the planet. And he goes through the figures, very understandable. The population of the world had grown. There was metallurgy. You know, the archaeologists and anthropologists say, oh no, metallurgy goes back to the Hittites. It goes back before the flood. There was some remarkable technology, but God judged the world. And the whole time Noah's working on the ark, they made fun of him. He was warning them that it was going to rain. It says it had never rained. He might as well have said it's going to boink. What's that? Water's going to fall out of the sky. And he worked on the ark for over 100 years. Kids grew up their whole life watching Noah work on the ark. After a while, they probably had Ark Day, like we have Labor Day and Memorial Day. They probably had a big party around the ark and made fun of them. But the point of the judgment here is that world was not getting away with anything. God, in fact, if he wants to, can judge the entire world and save 8 people. The next chapter is going to say there are those who know that that happened that are willingly ignorant because they don't want to face the fact of the judgment of God. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, an 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And it tells us that world was filled with violence. It was filled with aberrant behavior. Every imagination of man's heart was wicked, continually evil. Nothing was being restrained. It's hard for us to imagine what that world was like. God is not vindictive. God is not cruel. God does not enjoy bringing judgment. It says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's hard for us to imagine what that world was like. And then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That's a statement of God's feelings on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were turned to ashes, condemning them with an overthrow. Notice, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It tells us in Ezekiel that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was sexually aberrant. There was bestiality. There was sodomy. Lot's daughters found men to marry, so there were heterosexual relationships. But the city was perverse. And Ezekiel tells us that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a full belly, idle time, and the pride of life, and no concern for the poor, for the less fortunate. When you have a full belly, you have spare time. Many, and probably the majority of the people on this planet from day to day wonder where they're going to get enough food for themselves and for their wives and their children for that day. It keeps them busy. They're not looking at Playboy magazine, not watching MTV, they're not out doing it. They wonder where they're going to get food for the day. Full belly, idle time, the pride of life. That produces luxury. It produces amusement. We have an industry in this country called amusement. Muse is the ancient word that means to think. The prefix A in front of it means not to think. Amusement is an industry of not thinking. Now look, I like to avail myself of that occasionally. If I go to a movie, I like mindless entertainment. I'm not one of these guys, oh, the storyline, oh, the musical score, and oh, the acting, oh, they should get. I just like to disengage my mind and let it drift for an hour and a half or two with a movie and come out rested. That kind of culture produces perversion, and it produces perversion of the worst kind. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, turning those cities to ashes. There's the Rift Valley, the Great Valley Rift that goes from Syria to North Africa. There's a crack in the earth there, a fault that's a fifth of the earth's circumference. So God was not happy when he slammed those two cities. He cracked the world a fifth of the way around. And it says he judged them, overthrew them, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly, something to take note of. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, that seems like a contradiction, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, notice, with their unlawful deeds. Now, this was before the law was given, so it wasn't unlawful in regards to what we will read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places in regards to homosexuality. It was unlawful in the sense that it was breaking the law of nature. Paul will say that in Romans 1, that it was anti-schematizo. It was not according to the schematic. That nature teaches something that is denied in that, and that if there is a creator, it is accusing him of not being wise for the way that he made things. So, but the point of this is that God judged them, making an example of them. And he's giving three great acts of God's judgment, and in all of them saying, nobody got away with anything. Jesus himself uses them as an example, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And, of course, then he gives that admonition to the apostles. Three words, remember Lot's wife. He's talking to 12 men. Remember Lot's wife. Now, certainly that's not how tall she is, what she looked like, whether she was a blonde with black roots or, you know, she was, you know, we don't know her name, we don't know her age. What we know, everybody knows the same thing about Lot's wife, as she looked back to the world and was turned to a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. In fact, it's literally she was lingering behind and she was caught in the destruction of it. Her mind knew the judgment was coming, but her heart was in Sodom. And the heart always makes a convert of the mind, because man is driven from the heart. It says it's with desire that man is driven, to guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the issues of life, not from the intellect. Because brilliant people do stupid things, and then they say, I can't believe I did that. Well, I can believe it, because we're deceived increment by the desire, the longing of our heart. Her mind told her to get out of Sodom, but her heart longed for it. And she looked back and said, this can't be true. It's starting like every other day. I can hear the hammers going, the construction's going on, there's building starts, everything looks the way it's always looked. There's not a single thing to separate this day from every other day of my life in Sodom. And before she was done, she was turned to a pillar of salt. So these three great examples of destruction, Jesus uses them to warn. He says that the believers of our day are supposed to learn something from the unbelievers in Noah's day. That they didn't know that judgment was really coming until the day, until the door was shut on the ark. Even so shall it be in the days of the coming of some. There's going to be some suddenness of the coming of Christ for his bride. And it will be in this context of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how. I don't need a lot of theological explanation, because my Bible says the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how. He can destroy entire cities and save 8 people out of them that deserve to be saved. He can drown an entire world and lift up one man above it and save that man and his family and all of the species that he wants to of the animal kingdom. He can deal with angels in the unseen realm and save the godly angels of heaven and cast down those that have sinned. The Lord knoweth how. Three things here in these examples. There's two-sided. He knows how to judge. So these false teachers, these deceivers, they're not getting away with anything. They're not playing fast and loose with the sacred things of God. And there's going to be no recompense. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. They're going to reap what they've sown unless they fall on their knees and repent. God knows how to bring judgment. And the wonderful thing is that God knows how to spare the righteous. He knows how to spare his own children. You and I have been delivered from the wrath to come. We're taught that throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament. We have been delivered from the wrath to come because Christ took that for us on the cross. He had begged the Father, if any way, let this cup pass. The cup of God's wrath poured out without it in mixture, and the smoke of the torment of those who drink it ascendeth forever and ever, it says in Revelation 14. Christ drank that eternal cup for us, and we've been delivered from the wrath to come. And God knows how to deliver the righteous and reserve the wicked unto judgment. He's making a point here with them, and it's serious. Now he goes into some of their characteristics in verse 10. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. So the first thing he tells us about false teachers, deceivers, is that they have no respect of lordship, of government, of order, and they're not afraid to speak evil of anything. You know, look, the Bible is clear to you and I that we are to yield to the authorities that be. Romans 13, there's no authority except it's given of God, the government we live in. We're to pray for our leaders, whether they're Democrats or Republicans, doesn't matter. That's not the point. We're to pray for those in authority. We're to yield to authority. Until the point it tells us that we can't obey God. Because both Peter and Paul wrote to us, told us to be submitted to the authorities that be, and both of them died for not being. But the point is, there's order. God has established governments. In a home, children are to honor their parents. Well, my mom's a knucklehead. You will be too someday when you have kids. God used that human vessel to push you out into this world and nurse you so you're alive today. You would be dead if God didn't use the woman and the man he used to give you life. I'm sorry if they've been abusive. I'm sorry if they've been terrible parents. I'm sorry for all that. But there's something there. You would not have life. And for some reason, God chose them. If you have Christian parents, you have godly parents, you should be on your knees every day thanking God for that. And honoring them is honoring him. If you don't honor them, it's because you think that the Lord is stupid. You have a lordship problem, not a parent problem. Because he chose them, and he used those two human vessels to squeeze you out into this world and give you life. And what he does is he asks you to honor them. Employees are to honor their employers. We're supposed to represent Christ in the things that we do. In the home, in the marriage, there's order all through. It says the first thing is about false teachers and deceivers. They have no grasp of order. They don't care about order. They're willing to speak evil of everything. And it says that the center of that, the root of that, is the flesh. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh. When I do something that's disrespectful, it's the flesh. When your kids do something disrespectful, it's the flesh. It says here that that's born out of our carnal nature. Because there's pride, there's this like struggle to be, you know, free from everything. Again, we're not struggling to find freedom, we're struggling to find the right master. That's what life is all about. Drugs is a cruel master. Hatred's a cruel master. Alcohol's a cruel master. Sex is a cruel master. When you find Jesus Christ, you find the master that hung on the cross and bled his life into the ground for you, and you have found the pursuit and the purpose of life, to find the right master. But it says those that are in the flesh, They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're arrogant. They're not afraid to speak evil of authorities, of dignities, those that God has put in place. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might bring not a railing accusation against, they won't even bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord, before the false teacher. The angels don't do that. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Spooky verse. It says these as natural brute beast made to be taken and destroyed. You know, when the Lord tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, it always bothers me. I understand the wheat. But then he said the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer. He went and he sowed his wheat in the field. And at night while he slept, the evil one came and he sowed tares among the wheat. What in the world are tares? And how does the evil one sow them? And they look just like wheat. Should we go root up the tares? No, don't do that, because you might root up the wheat also. What should we do? Wait till the harvest. When the harvest comes, you gather the wheat into the granary and you gather the tares and you burn them. Because at harvest, the darnel grass, the wheat gets heavy on the stalk and it bows. The tare stands straight up. It never bows. And there's a picture in that, certainly, of humility and of pride here. They're natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. At the end of the chapter, he's going to say that they're pigs and dogs. Jesus in Matthew 7 does the same thing, pigs and dogs. Natural brute beasts made to be destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their corruption. Peter's just not afraid to fire both barrels here. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Isn't that interesting? Peter realizes that they've come into the church. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus there, and they were on the beach and they prayed together, and he says, I've ceased not to warn you for a period of 2 years that after my departure, grievous wolves shall creep in from the outside, and men shall arise out of your own midst, leading men after themselves and not after the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter understands that false teachers will be amongst the people of God. This is what he says of them. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Intending to is the idea. They're after a reward. As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Interesting. Riot in the daytime. Riot is doing those things that people normally do at night. They're doing them right in the open. Sporting themselves speaks of luxury, extravagance. And the idea is here, they're rewarding themselves, it says, with the reward of unrighteousness. They're coming in amongst God's people and they're ripping God's people off. And you can watch them with their fundraisers. And you take that last dollar out of your wallet. And meantime, they're building a $10 million house for themselves with the money they're asking you to give them to do the Lord's work. Driving around in a Rolls Royce. You can see them. Let me tell you something. We're God's kids. We're not supposed to be stupider now than we were before we got saved. And isn't it sad sometimes you'll see a Christian who'll watch one of these screwballs on TV ripping people off in the name of Christ. And then we say, well, I don't know. I don't want to be judgmental. I mean, they said Jesus. No, they said Jesus. They didn't say Jesus. You know. And they talked about the Lord. No, they talked about your wallet and your money and your giving. Their message wasn't salvation. They didn't edify you and teach you and ground you in the Word of God. What they did is they deceived you and they ripped you off. And we can be wise enough as God's children to recognize that. Isn't that crazy? Before I was saved, when I was in the world taking LSD, I would watch those guys on TV and knew they were ripoffs. I would turn the sound off and just watch their faces. And then you get saved and you act dumber than you were before you were saved. Look, we have His Word. That's why we study His Word. That's why Peter wrote the Word, because he wants us to be wise. There's a right way to ask for money, again, to say, hey, we're doing this crusade. Pray about it. If you want to help us, you can send it into this address, and then you move on. There's a right way to ask, and that doesn't bother me at all. But it says these are guys who are ripping off God's people. They look at God's people. They make merchandise of them. They're living in luxury, it says. Extravagance. Taking the money they get from God's people. You know, money's a great tool to use against the devil. It's a great tool. But they're taking it, building themselves mansions and yachts, and any one of us should be able to see that and say, that's not right. Jesus didn't live like that. That's not why we should send money anywhere, so people can do that. And Peter's telling the story plain. They have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, luring, you know, women who are laden with sin into sexual sin. And we hear that too often. Just somebody recently. Trying to seduce a girl in counseling, telling her that, not here, but these things come to us. Telling her that if she would have sex with him, it would further the work of the Spirit of Christ in her life. She would understand things more, you know, deeply spiritual things. That's blasphemous. Fearful. It says they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Notice, cursed children. Peter's straight out here. Which have forsaken the right path, the right way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They've forsaken the right way and are going astray, following the way of Balaam. Now he's going to do something interesting here now. He's going to move into Balaam. As we read about Balaam in the New Testament, we hear about the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. We hear of Balaam in three different places in the New Testament. We're going to hear about him in Jude. We're going to hear about him in Revelation. Here, Peter talks about the way of Balaam. And he does an interesting thing, because he puts in front of us Noah, as far as men, Noah, Lot, and then Balaam. Now, Balaam is an interesting character because Balaam had some kind of a gift. And Balaam knew the truth. You remember Balak, Numbers 22 through 24, King Balak of Moab is afraid of the children of Israel because they've been having great victories. So he sends for Balaam and asks Balaam to come and curse, put a curse on the children of Israel. Balaam gets ready to go, and it says the Lord speaks to him and says, don't you go. So he doesn't go. He knows God's voice. Then he hears from Balak that he's going to up the ante. He's going to give him way more than he said he's going to give him in the first place. So then Balaam makes all kinds of excuses and he gets on his way. On his way, God puts an angel in front of him. He's riding his donkey. And the angel's there with a drawn sword, and the donkey sees the angel and starts backing off, and Balaam is beating the donkey. And finally, the donkey talks to him in a human voice and says, what is wrong with you? Have I always been a good donkey? Have I always gone wherever? You don't have to be. Why do you, you know? But look, we'll get into it. Just a minute. We have these three people. One of them is Noah. Noah lived in the midst of an entire generation that was corrupt. Imagine. Him and his wife had three sons while they were building the ark. Imagine raising kids, trying to raise godly kids when the entire earth is corrupt. And those three sons found three godly wives somewhere in that mess. But Noah committed himself to God and stood alone when a whole generation would have pulled him in another direction and remained separate. And through his example, his sons and his daughters-in-laws were separate. The next example is Lot. Lot himself, in his own heart, remained true to the Lord, but did not remain separate from his culture. He moved in with it. He became part of it. He was grieved by it. He first lifted up his eyes and he looked toward Sodom. Then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and it became destructive in his life. He lost some of his children. He lost his wife. He had no influence, no power like Abraham did, his uncle. So we have first an example of someone who remained separate without the light that you and I have. Without an Old Testament and a New Testament. Who remained separate in the midst of an entirely corrupt generation. The next example is of someone who was saved. God delivered him. He's called that righteous man here, but he got caught up in it. He got infected by it. And then lastly, now we come to this man, Balaam, who's another man who knew the truth, like Noah and Lot, but turned away from the truth, whatever measure of it he had, and he took the gifts that he had and he prostituted them for gain, for money. Because he considered the money, the loot, more important than the truth of any spiritual calling that was on his life. And his life is a warning. So he says, there are those which have forsaken the right way, are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved, here it is, the wages of unrighteousness. I wonder if Peter is thinking of... Judas, because in Acts chapter 1 it says he received the wages of unrighteousness. Acts chapter 1 verse 18, turned away from the right way. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. Look, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice, the jackass, forbid, notice, the madness of the prophet. One author I read said in the Old Testament, it was a miracle when a jackass spoke. These days, it's a miracle when one keeps quiet. Imagine this. The madness of the prophet. It says he was mad. He was out of his mind. He's trying to get to this money. Balak, King Balak's going to give him all his gold, give him all his stuff. He's trying to get there. And the donkey starts acting up, so he starts beating the donkey, because the donkey won't cooperate, until the donkey talks to him and says, why are you beating me? I've always been a good donkey. I've always taken you wherever you want to go. I was born you alone. Imagine, we can read that. What would you do? You're beating your dog at home. And he turns around and looks at you and says, that's it. I bark when someone comes to the door. I don't chew on the furniture. I go to the bathroom outside. This is, you call yourself a Christian? You better hope I'm not still talking when your pastor comes over, because I'm going to let him know how you act. You would probably die of a heart attack, right? The madness of Balaam was, the donkey says, why are you hitting me? And Balaam says, hitting you? You're lucky I don't have... He engages in an argument with the donkey. He says, you're lucky I don't have a sword. You're lucky all I have is a stick, because if I had a sword, I'd cut your throat, I'd kill you. Don McClure said, that's how you knew that Balaam was mad. What kind of man would kill a talking donkey? Said, you know how much money that animal was worth? But just, you know, the point is, you know, God will put the craziest things in our way to keep us, but there are those who have turned from the right way, and they have turned after the way of Balaam, and doesn't matter what spiritual insight they had or what, all they want is what this world offers. And he says, these are wells without water, and the water, the word there is springs without water. They're springs without water. They can't satisfy. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, and the tenses are, if you continually drink of this water, you'll continually thirst again. But if you'll drink, Eridus, once and for all of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. It says, but these false teachers, they have nothing. They make empty promises, but they're springs without water. They can't satisfy. They're clouds that are carried with a tempest. Like the farmer would see those clouds coming and hope that that it was going to rain, but they pass by. There's no rain. Jude picks up some of this imagery, very similar. To whom the mist of darkness, King James, the mist of gloom. Interesting. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The mist of darkness reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words, they're speaking, you know, all, you know, five syllable words, great, you know, orators, great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. The idea is they're alluring young believers and new believers through their spiritual talk, and they're putting on the, you know, throwing out all their long terms and all this. Look, you have this privilege, and we talked about last week, Acts 17:11. Paul said there the Bereans were more noble because they didn't believe anything he said. They went and they studied the scripture to see if the things he was saying is true. This is the safety that you have. Never believe anything I say. You have a Bible. We have a bookstore filled with study helps. You can go and study the scripture. Know why you believe what you believe. My job, if God has given me a gift to teach, I should only be affirming the things that the Holy Spirit has already been saying to you in your life. But you have that freedom. Paul also said, the same man, he said, when we came to you, speaking of the Corinthians, it wasn't with man's wisdom. It wasn't with great swelling words. It wasn't with eloquence of speech. But it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It says these false teachers come with all of these big words, all of this fancy lingo, and they're really impressing and blowing the minds of new believers who are just escaping. That's why our new believers classes are so important. That's why our home fellowships are so important. To be in an environment where you can ask questions, where you can talk, where you can get the foundations of the Christian faith nailed down in your life so you know why you believe what you believe. It says here, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. They're trying to lure the young sheep back into all of that stuff. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Look, you hang out at, you know, Calvary Chapel, oh, those Bible thumpers, oh, cut me a break. I mean, that stuff, it's antiquated. He probably reads the King James, doesn't he? You know, and that stuff was for a different era. It was for a different time. God knows that our culture is different. Oh, the same rules don't apply to us. That apply to, that's what it says. They promise liberty. Oh, you can do this now. You don't have to live under that. And it says, all the while, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They themselves are not free. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Perfect tense. He's in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jude 19 says that they are immoral, they have not the Spirit. Because, now we read through these verses. Those of you that are Arminian in your theology, you want to build one of your altars right here, because it's a tough verse. For me, we're talking about the false teachers, about from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, they're dogs and pigs. It is nowhere in here it says, were there in error, you with a spirit that are spiritual, with a spirit of meekness, should restore such a one. It's all along been saying they are gone, they are lost. But there are those who try to do something else here, and that's, you don't believe me, you study the scripture. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Those of you who have owned a dog can appreciate that. And the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. What he's saying is, and probably looking to Solomon, the true proverb is this. You can take a pig and scrub it down and get all the dirt off the outside of it, but it still has dirt in its heart. Because after you scrub it down, let it loose, it's going to go wallow back in the pig pen again. A dog may throw up the disgusting things that it ingested, but once it dumps it out on the sidewalk, and it's got all the stuff that makes it a dog out of its stomach, doesn't mean that it's not a dog anymore, because if you watch it long enough, it will go back to the stuff it got out and get it back in again. I know. I didn't write it. I'm just teaching it. That's what Peter wrote. In other words, what he's saying is nature determines appetite. The nature of the beast determines appetite. Peter tells us that we're sheep, that God's people are sheep, not dogs and pigs. And that we're to feed on the word of God. That a shepherd that God has raised up is to feed the flock of God. These false teachers, he says, are dogs and pigs. You can clean them up on the outside, but they just get dirty again. You can clean them up on the inside, but they just get dirty again. But he says to those of us who believe, it isn't our business to sit around and get ulcers and agita over the deceivers that are out there, because they're not escaping and they're not getting away with anything. If God judged the angels, he judged Noah's world, he judged the cities that Lot lived in, he knows how to judge the wicked and deliver the righteous. The problem with these people, he tells us, is they're given to all kinds of uncleanness because they're driven by the flesh. And because of that, they don't care about authority. They don't care about lordship. They can speak evil of anybody they want to, and they don't care. They want to live in luxury. They want to rip you off for your money. They want to tell you about how you should sacrifice for ministry and build a $10 million house for themselves. He says they're filled with wantonness. They have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. It's their nature, like a dog or a pig. And they've run greedily. They've gone after the way of Balaam, forsaking the way of truth. And he says, you remember that the jackass even tried to forbid the madness of the prophet without success. You know that if your dog said to you, you need to repent. If he turned around and looked at you, you took him for a walk in the morning, he said, you don't do devotions in the morning anymore. I don't see you praying. I don't see you reading. You need to get it together. You would drop over of a heart attack. You would be praying the next morning and reading. But he says the donkey rebuked the madness of the prophet, couldn't turn him. He was so, that was his way. And it says, and with great swelling words, these kind of people, they want to take advantage of those that are unstable, just saved, not grounded yet. And they promise liberty, but they themselves are servants of corruption. They're enslaved to it. They can't be free from it themselves. Oh, they come to a knowledge of the truth, like Balaam. But they're entangled with the world. And the latter end is worse than the first. As the proverb says, they're like the hog that's washed, going back to the mire. And like the dog returning to his own vomit. Chapter 3, he's going to say, these things I've written to you now to put you in remembrance, that you don't get tangled up with these kinds of things. We'll have to pick up in chapter 3 next week. I encourage you to read on and go on from there. Again, I challenge you. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you know, we can go through this stuff and you can sit here and say, yeah, I thought that guy was a screwball too. I'm glad to hear you say that, because I thought all you Christians were hypocrites. But at least, even though you're hypocrites, you're able to recognize that guy building a $10 million place for himself is a phony. I thought he was a phony. Look, okay, that's what we're saying. And that's what the Bible's saying. And that's how Jesus feels too. That's one side of the story. The other side of the story is the truth. Because what the false teachers aren't saying is that God loves you. And he loves you so much that he gave his son for you. And that God does not want you to play church or phony religious games. He wants you to have a relationship with him, not a religion. And the only way you can do that is through his son, Jesus Christ. Because you're a sinner. Because there's sin in your heart. There's sin in your imagination. Jesus said, don't tell me you've never sinned. The prophets of old said, if you commit adultery, you're guilty. But I say, if you lust after women, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The law said, thou shalt not kill. I tell you, if you're angry with someone in your heart, you've already done it in your heart. But the Bible says the free gift of God for us, all have sinned, everybody in this room, and come short of the glory of God, is the gift of forgiveness through Christ Jesus. That's what he wants. He wants us forgiven. He wants our eternity secure.